Chapter 19, you can turn there with me now. Luke 19. We'll be stepping away from our series in Romans for a couple of weeks here. Let me remind you very briefly that recently we considered that teaching of Paul from Romans 5, where he says that Jesus is a sort of second Adam, if you remember from last week. He says that the first Adam was a type of one to come, and so we understand Jesus to be a second Adam, or as Paul says elsewhere, the last Adam. He's that other great man, like the first Adam, but these two men, and only these two, representative heads over the whole human race, Paul would teach us, so that the obedience of that second Adam is given to us, right? That what he does as our covenant head, God graciously credits to all of us who believe. Righteousness unto everlasting life. A glorious teaching there in Romans 5 about the second Adam. You remember those words that Paul gave us there in that passage? That we who believe in Christ reign in life through the one man, Jesus. We reign. Children, that's royal language. Boys and girls, that's language that has to do with you and I and every Christian being rulers in the kingdom of God for everlasting life. Wow, that's really something. Reigning in life through Christ Jesus. That, of course, is because he is that second Adam, a king over not only this creation, but over the one which is to come. And we shall reign with him through eternal life. In the Gospel of Luke, which we turn to this morning, Luke 19, we're going to consider a little bit more of what sort of king Jesus was. Because, of course, there are many misconceptions about that. We always confess him, that anointed one of God, anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. We're going to be thinking a little bit more about the kingship of Jesus today. He's that second Adam we've been learning about. We shall reign in righteousness with him. In the kingdom of God, what sort of king is he? What sort of kingdom did he bring to this earth in his first coming? And so while we have not yet in these last 6 or 7 years here at Providence, we have not had on Palm Sunday, as it's called, a lesson from the triumphal entry, we're going to turn there this morning, Luke 19, verses 28 through 44, and consider what sort of king Jesus is and the kingdom that he brings. Blessed is the king who comes, as the crowds of disciples praise him, citing those words of Psalm 118, which we sang just a moment ago. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's turn now to the living and infallible word of God from Luke 19, starting at verse 28. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The word of God from Luke 19. May his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, truly an anticlimactic passage we find here in Luke's Gospel. Anticlimax, something we find there very plainly. The long-awaited Messiah, the one that the Jews were waiting for, their king, to come and bring them salvation, deliverance from Rome. The great King of Kings, the anointed of God, who enters now his royal city, Jerusalem. He's heralded as king by all of the crowds, messianic prophecies being fulfilled as he goes. But instead of being crowned and enthroned as king there in the royal city of Jerusalem, what an anticlimax. Jesus begins to weep. Weep over the city of Jerusalem, the city whose doom he predicts here toward the end of his triumphal entry, as it's called. That's an anticlimax. Children, you know what I mean when I say that. Maybe you've never heard that word before. But something anticlimactic is just when you have this great, great expectation for something glorious and wonderful to happen, and you find that you are finally let down. You children know that feeling, I'm sure. Some of you have had wonderful birthday parties, and everything's been so wonderful and exciting, and as that moment draws closer, with all of that anticipation about those presents you're going to get, it's building and building greater and greater, and then the moment finally comes and you've opened them all up, and what you were really hoping for, you didn't get. Aw. None of our kids, right? I mean, that they'll be thankful for everything they get. Well, of course they should be, but you boys and girls know what I'm talking about. That's an anticlimactic birthday, right? And you're let down in the end because you didn't get what you hoped for. That's sort of what the Jews are going through here. Here's that king who's going to deliver them from all of their earthly enemies and make them again that glorious kingdom of God on earth, Israel. And it doesn't happen. Instead, the king goes into the city weeping. On a lowly donkey he rides. One that doesn't even belong to him, one that he must borrow and then later returns to its owners. Friends, that's the anticlimactic story that we read here in the passage often referred to as the triumphal entry. It doesn't look like much triumph, not for long. Yes, there's praising and there's all kinds of singing to the Lord and honoring his servant, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, the King. But in the end, weeping and doom. What an anticlimax it is. Destruction. That's what Jerusalem, the city of peace, that's what that end of the word Salem means, shalom, you even hear it in there. It's the city of peace. And yet here is Jesus declaring he doesn't bring peace to that city. He doesn't bring that salvation that they're expecting. He doesn't glorify that kingdom of Israel and make Jerusalem this great city again. Instead, he predicts its utter destruction. What's happened? How do we explain this anticlimax, this great letdown, this tremendous disappointment? What we learn in Luke 19 today is simply this, friends. Jesus is indeed that King, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who will rule not only over Israel, but over every nation. He is that King, and this passage makes that clear. But his kingdom did not come in the way that people expected. There's a premillennial version of the story that says that Jesus offered the kingdom. The Jews rejected it, and so he took it away. He postponed the granting of his kingdom. That's not what we read in this passage. But we do read of Jews who reject the king, and they reject his kingdom. Nevertheless, he does bring one. It's not the kingdom that fits the expectations of Israel, but it is a kingdom and salvation and peace with God. And that's what we want to see in the passage today. And so let's begin then by seeing clearly from the story that Jesus is that anointed king. That's really what the Gospels are all about, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who is this man of Nazareth? This great teacher, this prophet, this religious wise man, a sage, right? Who does mighty wonders and works miracles? Who is he really? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed king. And the first point then, in his triumphal entry, Jesus is revealed as the great king, anointed to bring God's peace to his people. He's that king who is anointed, Messiah, Christ, the king anointed to bring God's peace to his people. As Jesus was getting closer to that time of feasting in Israel, Passover time's coming. Many males throughout all the land are coming to that city for celebration. There are crowds coming into the city even at this very moment. Jesus has his own crowd of disciples around him. And as he's a couple miles off around the villages of Bethany, Bethphage, lesser known town, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, pausing there for a moment, to go into a village and grab a donkey. But of course, it's not just any donkey. We know the story. It's very clear. We just read it a moment ago. It has to be a young donkey, very young, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why is that? Why is it that while all of these pilgrims are going into the city at this time of feasting, that Jesus chooses to ride on a colt, the offspring of a donkey, a young one, one whose youth is so sure that it had to be unbroken, never ridden before? What is the point? Well, Luke doesn't go off quoting a lot of Old Testament like Matthew does, but at this point in Matthew's gospel, that evangelist tells us exactly what Jesus is up to. Jesus is making it completely crystal clear that he goes into Jerusalem as the king. That he doesn't go as any other pilgrim who typically would have entered on foot. He goes in riding on a donkey. This lowly king, Matthew quotes Zechariah 9. Luke doesn't quote Zechariah 9 for us, but that's the passage that is lingering in the background here. Listen to that prophecy of the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus chooses to ride in on this colt because he is fulfilling, intentionally, Zechariah 9. Now some people say, wait a minute. Does fulfillment of prophecy really count if he's trying to do it? Right? But see, unbelievers can't have it both ways, right? I mean, he of course there are going to be prophecies that he fulfills unintentionally in a manner of speaking, and there are going to be a score of other prophecies that he fulfills intentionally because he knows he's the Christ. He knows he is the anointed king, the one sent from heaven, the Son of God who becomes man to bring salvation. Yes, he fulfills prophecy intentionally. He does it all over the place. And so Jesus, being perfectly clear here about what he's doing, goes into the city riding on a colt. A humble, meek king, riding on that donkey, having salvation? That's the prophecy that's fulfilled here. Yes, intentionally. But notice a little bit more of the story, what's going on here in the crowd. Or even before that, as the disciples go and get the animal, do they find this animal because Jesus had gone ahead of them and had prepared for this animal to be borrowed? No. All of the Gospels recount this story with great detail, Jesus giving the directions and then it being just so when they get to the animal and they borrow it from its owners, right? All of this detail because what you have here is foreknowledge. Jesus supernaturally, not going ahead of his disciples and preparing for all of this, but as it were, prophecy being fulfilled right there on the spot. He says this is what's going to happen because God has revealed it to him. The Father has made it known. And Jesus simply says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to find it this way in the city or in the village. And they do. They find it just so. Miraculous things are happening even right here. And as they obtain the animal and they put their cloaks and garments on it, we see they're giving Jesus royal treatment. The red carpet is laid out, as it were, except it's not a red carpet. It's their cloaks that are laid on the floor. On Palm Sunday, we usually think of all the branches that are laid down for the donkey to go, but Luke doesn't even mention the branches, as the other Gospels do. He says the people are taking off their garments, their clothes, their cloaks, their coats, whatever, robes, and they're lying them on the floor for the donkey to go on it. The red carpet, royal treatment here. It's very clear. They set him up on this animal. They're honoring him as the king. And notice what they say. Verse 37, we read that the multitude of his disciples there, they're rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They knew miracles had been happening through Jesus, proving by the power of God that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, he was the king, empowered by God the Holy Spirit to do mighty wonders. And notice what they say. Those words from Psalm 118 and verse 38. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they add a word. The psalm itself doesn't say anything about a king. It is about a king. But that line from Psalm 118 simply says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the crowds, they know this one who comes in the name of the Lord is King Jesus. They know he is the great king. They know he is the anointed of God, the Messiah, the King of kings, the one who will rule Israel and over all the nations in the kingdom of God. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the crowds, just as much as Jesus, everyone there recognizing he is the Christ. He is that long-awaited king. He is the anointed of God who comes to bring peace. Notice what they say in the rest of verse 38. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace that doesn't remain in heaven. Of course, God has peace. But that peace, that shalom of God, will come through the king. He will bring it about on earth. That's the language that you even find in Psalm 118. And it's the sort of idea you find in Zechariah 9. This lowly king who's riding on a donkey will bring victory for Israel, the people of God, and they will triumph over all of their enemies. And that's the idea of the triumphal entry that you have in the minds of every Jew. Triumph, victory over all of our enemies. Victory, triumph over Rome, over all of the pagan, wicked nations. That's the expectation of salvation that the Jews have. Our king comes to bring us salvation from our earthly enemies. Our king comes to deliver us from Rome. Our king comes to make Israel and Jerusalem that glorious place where God reigns through his Messiah, his anointed king. And they, no doubt, friends, are expecting that King Jesus to be crowned and enthroned and for his glorious kingdom to take over the world starting right there that very day. That's the expectation of the triumphal entry. But of course, it's wrong. And we have a celebration in the church today as we get closer to that time of year when we, as churches, particularly celebrate the death and resurrection of our Savior, which truly we celebrate every day of our lives in Christ. But we have that season of year where we think about these things, and we have an opportunity today to think about the so-called triumphal entry. Because all of the triumph that they expected was not yet to occur. It's not that they were completely wrong, that it would never occur. It will. It's coming one day, but it's not yet. He is going to bring peace to the people of God in that earthly sense, deliverance from all of our earthly enemies. But that's not the peace that he brought in the first place, is it? Jesus, that anointed king, the great king, anointed to bring peace from heaven to God's people, to bring salvation, according to Zechariah 9. That king's salvation did not meet the expectations of all those people. And so, friends, we have to say, as I've already been saying, in his triumphal entry, Jesus is revealed that great king who is anointed to bring peace to God's people. But secondly, my second point this morning, Jesus is a humble king. A humble king whose earthly kingdom is not yet here. A humble king whose earthly kingdom is not yet here. And whose royal city is, in fact, doomed to destruction. Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer. The great king, the Messiah, who brings the peace of God to earth. And he will work salvation, but it's not going to happen the way Israel expects. He didn't come in power with the glory of God and judgment for all of God's enemies. Not at all. He came instead as that humble king riding on a lowly donkey of Zechariah 9, that lowly, meek king. He came as that stone of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected. Rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, rejected so that even in his rejection and death, he would truly bring peace and salvation of a different sort. That's what's coming later in the book of Luke and in all of the Gospels. But today, let's just look at a few other pieces of this chapter and notice with me how Luke is having us see that there really shouldn't be letdown, not altogether disappointment and anticlimax here, because he's been showing us throughout the chapter that the expectation of the Jews was in fact wrong. We have a parable before our passage, before the triumphal entry. There's a parable of the kingdom. And certainly one very important point of that parable is that while Jesus is away, his disciples are to be busy doing his work, serving him in this world, as the king goes away to get his kingdom. Another part of the parable, of course, is that those who reject the rule of the king, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be slaughtered on the last day, the day of judgment. Let's kind of work our way backwards through the parable for a moment. Look at verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's the day of judgment. That's when Jesus' enemies get crushed. That's when the enemies of God get wiped out. It's later. It's delayed. What he's teaching at the beginning of the parable is that he's going away to receive a kingdom, and that one day he will come back on the day of judgment. Notice verses 12 and following. A nobleman, Jesus says at the beginning of the parable, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. You see, at the beginning of the parable, there's going to be a time where the king goes to get his kingdom, and then he comes back in judgment. There's delay. Delay of that earthly sort of glorious kingdom while the king goes away. Now, friends, notice what Luke tells us in verse 11 as the reason for which Jesus gave this parable. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's the wrong expectation that they all have, that glorious earthly powerful kingdom of God in this world that will be visible, will be clear for everyone to see, that it's going to happen right now. Jesus the King's coming into his royal city. He's going to be enthroned, and it's all going to change. The kingdom, the glorious kingdom of God, is about to dawn on earth. It's wrong. It's not the sort of kingdom that he brings. He's that Messiah for sure, most definitely, declared in our passage to be the Christ of God, the great King, anointed to bring peace and salvation. But the kingdom he brings is not yet fully realized. Not in an earthly sense, not in a visible and powerful, glorious sense for all to see and to experience and enjoy in this world. There is a not yet aspect to the kingdom. It's made clear there in that parable. And so we can understand the anticlimactic nature of our passage. While the triumphal entry does begin with a lot of shouting and joy and celebration, because here comes the king fulfilling Zechariah 9, about to bring peace and salvation to God's people, it ends on a very sad note. Literally, Jesus weeping. The only other place besides the Gospel of John, two places in all of Scripture where we see him crying, weeping out of sorrow. Because he sees Jerusalem and he knows this people have rejected the kind of peace that he brings. He doesn't bring that kingdom that they were wanting. He doesn't bring that sort of salvation from Rome. He doesn't bring that sort of earthly peace in a glorious, physical, geopolitical kingdom. He came to save sinners, and they rejected that sort of peace with God. And so as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives, he sees Jerusalem there. It's about 200 feet higher than Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives is. And as he's coming down, all of the climax, all of the anticipation just gets snuffed out. Because he weeps. He knows the rebellion of that people. He knows the kind of kingdom they want is not the kind of kingdom they can have. They must be reconciled to God. Those rebellious sinners need a Messiah who will die for them. And so, friends, we read that Jesus is rejected here by the Pharisees. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher," they're hearing all of the praise of the people, heralding him Messiah. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these my disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out." He has to be praised the Messiah because he is the Christ of God. He is the great King. He must be praised. But there begins the rejection, and in turn, you hear Jesus' rejection of that wicked people, that unbelieving people. He begins to weep and he says, "Would that you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you." This is warfare, friends. "They'll surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground." Not victory for Israel over Rome, but Rome's crushing the city of Jerusalem. "You and your children within you, torn down to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Friends, there is some anticlimax here to be sure, but that is only because the kind of kingdom they expected was not the kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ brought. Where we need to conclude this morning is understanding that it is not complete disappointment for us. It is not a total letdown. Not at all, in fact, a letdown. For if that day of the kingdom of God would have come in the first coming of Jesus, not one of us would be part of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not one of us, not one Jew, would have any part of that kingdom. Not one human being, aside from righteous Jesus, would have any part of that kingdom. Friends, that lowly king riding on the donkey comes to bring peace. Not the peace that Israel wants from Rome. Not that sort of earthly salvation and glorious earthly geopolitical kingdom. But he comes to die for sinners. And if we receive that humble work of Christ in faith, we have already been joined to his kingdom. My third and last point then. But Jesus, this one rejected, whose earthly kingdom is not yet Nevertheless, Jesus is that Messiah, that great King and Savior. And if we trust in his humble work, we have peace with God and are already transferred to his heavenly kingdom. Once again, if we trust in the humble work of this rejected king, we have peace with God now and are already transferred to his heavenly kingdom. The humble work goes far beyond, of course, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's rejected not only by the Pharisees, but by all of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and ultimately crucified and killed. An innocent and righteous man. That humble work of our Savior who dies in the place of sinners reconciled us to God there and then. This is the message we've been hearing from Romans. Romans 5, even as recent as the last couple of weeks. That is why we know the triumphal entry was a triumph for us. A triumph for us because in the shedding of his blood at Calvary, that very city of Jerusalem, we were brought peace with God through the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. This is what Paul tells us is our entrance into the kingdom of God. Listen to Colossians 1. Not a delay of the kingdom. It's not yet earthly. It's not this visible, glorious, powerful, geopolitical thing that you can see clearly in this world. But notice what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 12. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, past tense, you and I, friends, because of Jesus' triumphal entry, which ended in his death and resurrection, we do indeed have the kingdom of God through peace that he has made through his blood, the forgiveness of sins freely given us through the grace of God alone. Brothers and sisters, there are, of course, still many people of God who are expecting that King Jesus to bring in this age an earthly, powerful, physical kingdom of God. That rule of Christ is eventually going to grow and grow and bring so much more peace and salvation throughout the earth that you're going to be able to see this kingdom of God in this world before the end, before his return. Deliverance from the enemies of God, from persecution, from all of these evils. A golden age on earth. They know Jesus came first to die for sinners, but they insist that the powerful reigning king is going to bring his kingdom now in this world, visibly evident in this earth, triumphing in a visible way over our enemies. Friends, we need to be reminded by the word of God today that our King, Jesus, has given us the kingdom already. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's one that we receive through faith in him. It's one that we now have through the forgiveness of our sins because of his lowly riding into Jerusalem, which ended in his death for sinners. Every single one of our sins, he triumphed over on that cross. By the blood of our Savior and by his righteousness alone, we are transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's the gift of God's grace to you, which we celebrate this Palm Sunday. Life in the everlasting kingdom of God, reigning in life with Jesus through the righteousness that he freely gives us. Friends, from that moment that he entered Jerusalem, weeping as he comes down the Mount of Olives, entering the city, we don't see much that looks like triumph, but may we all remember what our Lord Jesus Christ did for sinners and realize, yes, indeed, he entered Jerusalem to triumph over sin and death, over the devil, for us, to save us and to bring us into God's everlasting kingdom by his work alone. Believe that good news today, and may we all triumph through faith in Christ our Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.